And yet, I look toward the day when I will be completely changed, yet to be completed with Christ when Christ appears. In theology, we call this the already and not yet. Listen to the words of 1 John. You don't need to turn. You can just hear it. Beloved, we are God's children now. He's writing to these Christians, the Apostle John, and he's saying there's something that is already secure and certain in their hearts. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Already, but not yet. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Not hope in our own purification, but to be as he is. In the meantime, we're already complete in Christ, a righteousness that is alien to our own being. We call it an alien righteousness because it's Christ's righteousness given to us, transformed and being transformed, saved, and ultimately, when Christ appears, we will be like him. If you put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, if you are born again by the power of the resurrection, then you are already saved. But ultimately, we are yet to be saved from the power of sin, the power of death on us, and all the restlessness of longing for eternity. Not only when every tear will be wiped away, but when we will be in the very presence of the Lord, and we will see him as he is. And it will be a transforming knowledge, his glory. And we will be able to worship him unhindered by sin. If you are a Christian here this morning, saved by grace, you are already saved. But you're not yet experiencing it fully until Jesus comes. We are already in the light. Colossians 1:13 says we've been rescued from the darkness and brought and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yet we are still living in a dark world. Already, but not yet. One day we'll be with the Lord forever. And the very last chapter of the book of Revelation declares to us there will be no sun or need of a sun or moon. Why? Because Christ himself will be the light. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. We see, our eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And yet we see so darkly. And one day, face to face. Already, but not yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I just want to read these words. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God. This is God's purpose. His eternal purpose, that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, that we would be with the Lord forever. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. With all the scriptures I've just read, it's when we have truly to have a glimpse of heaven and we have a hope and an eternal presence with the Lord and a purpose, the God who made us for that very purpose, that when we truly see the end and we have the end in mind, that we can live now in a different way. We can live with humble, loving passion for the Lord because we know where we're going. It will change every single day now. If you're like me, you grew up with this crazy saying. I think it is dead wrong. But people used to say this many years ago, back when I was a kid, which is many years ago. You know how they say that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? I think that's dead wrong. I think we are so earthly minded that we are no earthly good. We're so focused on every single detail of our every single day. It's all about us. We steal from others their attention. We are so earthly minded that we can't live with a godly purpose in this world. And if we don't see heaven, if we don't see God's purpose in our lives, we end up just going to church once a week. And then we leave and we just carry on the rest of our life how we want to live. Very little gospel transformation in the rest of the days of the week. But what Peter wants us to see in these words is that we can live with an eternal purpose now. This week when I was reading this passage, I was so encouraged last Sunday that we live for the will of God. Remember how wonderful it was? And then here Peter begins to say we need to live with the end in mind. Look how it begins. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, so we live in light of it. I want to pray and ask God to bring this truth to bear on all of our lives, that we will live for the will of God for the rest of our days, looking from the already to the not yet, so that we will be transformed in the already. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, we long for and we crave for eternity now. This hope is alive in a restless pursuit of you. So I pray that you will fill us with the vision of who you are, that we would see your glory and your purpose, that we would see you in your truth today, and that we would be forever changed. Like film paper, like photo paper that is exposed to you in your word, that it would imprint on our souls, and that your sovereign, absolute rule over the universe and heaven and earth, that your glory would fill our hearts and we would be changed by your goodness and your power to walk in this world with the vision of your purpose. Will you speak, Lord? By your Spirit, open our souls to receive your word. Will you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I do invite you to take your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, You can use one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that Bible. I do encourage you to be in the Word every day. Follow along in your Bibles. We're just reading 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter begins this section, as we've already said, with a basis for living now. Do you see it in verse 7? Christ's return is imminent. He talks about it throughout the entire book, that we look to the future inheritance, the day of the Lord, when Christ will be revealed. You've heard it over the last 6 months as we've been studying this book. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. So Peter is saying that because the end of all things is at hand, what he's about to say next has a bit of a sense of urgency. Therefore, because the end of all things is at hand, therefore, because of this truth, Peter calls us to live in two ways, two things that we are called to do. The first is to be purposeful in our thinking. Can you see it in verse 7? Self-controlled and sober-minded. And then in verse 8 to 11, the rest of the verses, he says we need to be intentional in our living. Because the end of all things is at hand, therefore, be purposeful in your thinking and intentional in your living. This is exactly what we saw last Sunday. It's almost like he's repeating the sermon, but he's bringing it to bear. Thinking affects our living. Look at chapter 1, how it starts. Therefore, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. To think like Christ. Remember, we spent a lot of time understanding this. So exactly like he said in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, it begins with our thinking. To think like Christ. And then it transforms the way we live. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And we found great encouragement in these verses last Sunday. That we are living for the will of God. That's exactly what Peter is doing here. I was reminded again this week about how Jesus talks about how Jesus thinks about his life and his purpose over and over again in the Gospels. What does Jesus say? I've come to do the Father's will. He is suffering in the garden, and what does Jesus pray? Not my will, but your will be done. And this is chapter 4, verse 1, that we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking because Christ suffered as he suffered. And then verse 2, so that we would live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Thinking and living. This is exactly what he's doing in verse 1 to 6 in chapter 4. That when we think and we are aligned to the will of God, it will overrule our earthly passions in verse 1 to 6. And this is exactly what we'll see in verse 7 to 10. When our thinking is aligned to the will of God in verse 7, it will overrule our selfishness in verse 8 to 11. We will live in a loving way, and we'll see that in a moment. But as Jesus prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, I believe this is what Peter is doing here as well. He's calling Christians, do you see it in verse 7? Chapter 4, verse 7. to align their way of thinking to God's purpose. It's for prayer, or it's through prayer. Do you see it? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, with this in mind, be so self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. To be self-controlled and sober-minded, he is saying, is a preparation for the prayer. It's for the sake of prayer. To be self-controlled and sober-minded is to live intentionally, with focus, to think carefully. Self-controlled is the opposite of haphazard or careless thinking or come what may. Well, Peter is saying that we're to be disciplined in our minds. We're to be intentional in how we think, self-controlled. And I think Peter is putting it together with the way the verse begins. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, consider it and be disciplined. Do not be haphazard and careless. Be intentional. Realize that Christ is returning. When is the last time that you thought about Christ's return? It will change the way we live. Don't be careless in your thinking. Instead, be intentional. Live with a sense of urgency. And that's why he moves to prayer. It will move us to prayer. It will call us to prayer. When we realize that the end of all things is at hand, it will transform how we live. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 17. Beloved, don't be surprised at fiery trials. When we go through fiery trials, we fall on our knees in prayer. Look at verse 17. A very sober verse considering what was read to us this morning in Joshua. You need to read it with your very own eyes. Can you see it in 4 verse 17? I want to give you a chance to read it. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, I think there's something Peter wants us to know and to feel and to be transformed by. This realization that God is sovereign and he does as he will. And we will stand before him and give account. What's the first thing you would do? Pray. For those we love. And sometimes we pray, oh God, would you just break them? Would you bring them to the end of themselves? And that might actually be the very thing that will bring people to faith to pray that way. But I think there's a bigger vision of how we ought to pray. We ought to pray that God is glorified in a way that others will see him and they will turn to him. That's the outcome of purposeful prayer, that we will respond in prayer. That's how our passage ends. Do you see it at the very end in verse 11? That God would be glorified. The outcome of our personal way of thinking is that we would respond in prayer. Now, Peter doesn't even give us a lot of specifics here. He's very general. He doesn't tell us how to pray, but obviously it's the nearness of Christ's return that will influence our prayers. That we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray for wisdom and strength to live accordingly. If we are so earthly minded that we are no earthly good, we pray that God, would you fix my eyes on Christ's return? And this is really wonderful, because then Peter says it will call us to live differently. This is verse 8 till the end. It's not just correct thinking, though he says we need to be intentional in our thinking. It is genuine practice in our theology that we love God and we will live for God. That when we see that he is sovereign, we will serve him. When we realize that he has the authority to exercise his will, we will live for his will. When we see that he is loving and gracious, we will seek to please him. Peter's words are really practical here. In fact, he gives us three very practical things we ought to do in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And you can see it in the repeated phrase of one another. Look in your Bibles. What are these things he's calling us to do in light of the end of all things? What ought we to do in the meantime? In verse 8, to love one another. In verse 9, to show hospitality to one another. In verse 10, to serve one another. And it seems odd given the gravity of this situation, doesn't it? Oh yeah, I got that. I can love one another. I can show hospitality. I can serve people. But Peter is saying that ultimately this is the highest value, knowing that our days are short, that Christ is returning. In verse 8, do you see how he begins? Keep loving one another. This is such an encouraging phrase because you know what he's saying? They already love one another. Be faithful to love one another. Their love definitely has room to grow. He says it in 1 John. So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, his love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is also, are we in the world. Do you see what he's saying? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Keep on loving one another. His love is being completed in us, is what the word actually means. To be perfected is being completed. Peter is calling these Christians and us to this very same thing. In 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another. It's tempting, isn't it? Just attend church, say hi every week without even knowing the people around you. But we're called to genuinely love one another, to grow in our love. And when we do, we will be able to accomplish all the other one another's in the New Testament. Just take one of them, for example, to bear one another's burdens, to carry someone. It will take the love of Christ. To pray for one another. When we love them, like I do my family, I pray for them. This is not just a throwaway line that Peter is using here. Oh, I know that. I heard that in a bazillion sermons. No, the end is near. The end is near. So you know what? Love one another. And the priority of love is Peter's, is foremost in Peter's mind. Look how he begins verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another. When we suffer, this is our responsibility. It's incredible because I thought about the words of Jesus again in Matthew 24. Remember what Jesus says? That at the end of the days, because lawlessness will increase, the love of most will grow cold. And Peter is picking this up. No, when the end is near, love one another. Don't just protect your own interests. Above all, keep true Christian love alive. Keep loving one another. And where the Holy Spirit convicts you, yeah, I go to church, but I don't know these people. I don't really love them. Would you pray for it? Would you pray that God's love would be shed abroad in your heart and that you would be transformed? We love because he first loved us. But not only is Peter prioritizing it over all in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another. He demands authentic love. Genuine love. Do you see how he goes on? Earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Sincerely, not just fake. Oh yeah, good to see you. And then the second they walk away, you mutter things under your breath about another person. Oh, they're struggling, but do you love them? This is the true church. This is the will of God. Peter is just reiterating what he already said back in chapter 1, verse 22. This is the power of reading through and preaching through a whole book of the Bible. It reminds us, do you remember chapter 1, verse 22? Having purified your souls for obedience to the truth. He's talking about you've accepted the truth from chapter 1 that was spoken by the prophets. He's saying because you're a Christian in chapter 1, verse 22, there was a purpose for it. For a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I pray that in this very moment, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come over every one of us who is truly a Christian. Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Not just do loving things. No, our hearts are engaged. We actually care. And you can tell when someone cares. Keep loving. But Peter goes even further. Do you see it in verse 8? Genuine love forgives. And this is so helpful because you may have been hurt by another Christian. We've heard it many times. You'll never join a perfect church with perfect pastors and perfect members. We are instructed here to forgive, to cover over, to forgive. It's this powerful picture of the Old Testament. To cover is to, it's this like righteousness of Christ. And we're instructed to forgive. Loving forgiveness. He connects the two. It's not just, oh yeah, I ought to forgive. No, he connects it to loving. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What a beautiful picture of the Lord. Merciful and gracious, steadfast and faithful in his love. Steadfast love and faithfulness. Genuine love forgives. Peter is saying this in the book of, Peter is agreeing with James in James' letter. You can just listen at the end of the book of James. He says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. It is soul care. It is to consider that person. And to above all, genuinely, earnestly love them and forgive them. If there is unforgiveness in the church, it is against God's will. Let's make it right. Don't live with bitterness. This is why we're supposed to forgive. It's the benefit of another. It's to care for their soul. They may be discouraged. They may be actually wandering in the wilderness and be lost. We are to return them to the correct path, to love them, forgive them, to care for them. I love the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It has a similar idea. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's no wiggle room, is there? We're seeking to love one another in all these things. And if, in case you forget the gravity of this, let me remind you. In verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, love one another with Christian love. Let me remind you of what you already know is true. Love is patient. Love is kind. It keeps no record of wrongs. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Keep loving one another earnestly. But Peter goes on in verse 9, and he says that we are to show hospitality to one another. It's something that really surprised me this week. In the gravity of Christ's immediate return, in the hope of his return, the end of all things is at hand. And we know this is what Peter's thinking from the rest of our study of the book. And by the time he gets to 2 Peter, he says, there are those who are scoffers, and they will say, where is the Lord's coming? And he reminds them that 1,000 years is as one day. Peter is talking about Christ's return. And I was so struck by this because from everything that we study in the Old Testament, hospitality is to entertain strangers. He mentions it in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. It's talking about those who are strangers and sojourners. It's picking up the idea of the Old Testament that we feed them, we care for them, we bring them into our homes. We welcome them in for the sake of the gospel. But here, hospitality is to one another. It's to the church family. Peter is talking to a suffering church as they go through all these difficulties. To open your heart and your life to one another. I think Peter means all in. He means earnest love. It's not just keeping your distance. It's an error if you think that your home is a safe place and a sanctuary from the world where you just go there and be alone and live your own life and it's your space. It's a place to include others. And you know what? I think Peter knew that we would object to this kind of preaching. Just as he knows our hearts, it will cost us to be hospitable. And so what does Peter say in verse 9? Without grumbling. It's amazing, isn't it? In Psalm 86, it says that God puts the lonely in families. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says to this Corinthian church, make room in your hearts for us. I think this is the idea of hospitality. You feel their genuine desire to be with you, and it's a warm welcome. It doesn't have to be directly in your home. You are at church, and you come late and you leave early, but there's no connection to open your life and your soul to one another. The application is yours to make. I'm not trying to tell you exactly how to apply this, but this is the will of God. That our lives would be open to one another. And Peter raises the bar even more, doesn't he? You thought I was almost done, but look at verse 10. Serve one another. What I love about this verse is that we honestly know this is beyond what we can do, just like truly loving like Christ, and just like truly having the hospitality of Christ, who opened up the way to heaven that we could live with a perfect, holy God by his grace. We don't have trouble understanding these words. We have trouble applying these words. Jesus gave us the example of humility in washing the disciples' feet, an ultimate picture of servanthood. And you might argue with me and you say, yes, Pastor, but I don't have the strength to do it. I can hardly make it from day to day. It's too costly. It's not my thing. I'm busy, you know. But this is the will of God. What I love about verse 10 and 11 is that God empowers us to do it. Look how he begins. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's gifted us to serve. And because it says one another, I don't think it just means serve in the nursery, though that could be a way that we serve. But if you say, I'm not a Sunday school worker, it's not my ministry, you are still called to serve one another in the body. Why? Because God has gifted you. God has given you grace. And what are you going to do with it? Dig a hole in the ground and bury it? No, you need to be a good steward. To use it well, to use it effectively. But what is really encouraging here is it's not just a cookie cutter approach to serving others. Do you see it? There are different gifts. There are varied amounts of grace. There are different needs. There are different people. And I believe these ideas are connected. He gives us grace and he gives us a gift. And then in verse 11, he goes on to explain what these gifts are. Do you see it? He's not given a specific list of gifts in the New Testament. He gives us a big picture that's really helpful. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. When we think about the speaking gifts, just listen to verse 11. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The speaking gifts we would immediately attach to a pulpit or a preacher. In fact, it often has been done so because it says if it's a speaking gift, it should be speaking the oracles of God. Some translations put the very words of God. And that is true. We want to speak scripture, God's very words. But he says one another. I think we are all called, like Ephesians 4, till we all grow up in him, each one speaking the truth in love. And we don't just give, hang in there, you got this, you can do it. No, we can speak the oracles of God, the teaching, the word of God, as God has taught us. We have something to say to someone. If you've ever visited in our home, you know that there's going to be, tell us about your faith. How did you come to know Jesus? What is God teaching you? And honestly, you know what happens to Leona and I when that happens? And you begin to open your soul and you share. And we talk about the Lord and we are encouraged and we are strengthened. It is a gift of grace that is building us up, that is serving us. I think verse 11 is an expansion of verse 10. That's why he repeats serving again. We're to love one another, be hospitable to one another, and we're to serve one another in these two ways. The power of our tongues can change someone's life. Truly. When they're so beat up and broken down by their sin, feeling hopelessly lost, and you simply quote scripture, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all. That means you now all. You see what it is? We're speaking the words of God to one another, not just from a pulpit. We serve one another with the gifts and the grace that God gives us in a varied way, in a variety of people, in a variety of situations. And then we serve. Serving gifts are hard. They require that we give of ourselves. If you've ever had to help somebody walk who can't walk, they put all their weight on you. That's why verse 11 promises with the strength that God provides. We could simply say, it's too much for me. You know what, Norm? I'm not tracking with this sermon. I don't want to go out of my way to love and show hospitality and serve others. I just want to go to church and hear a good message once a week. But that's the whole point. Because when we know that the end of all things is near, that suffering is coming in verse 12, and that judgment is coming in verse 17. We will stand before God. This is the whole point. And I pray that the Holy Spirit takes the sharp edge of the sword and will cut us and convict us, me included. And that we will hear, this is the will of God. And if it was possible to do it in our own strength, we would get the credit. It wouldn't be a gift, it wouldn't be grace, and it wouldn't be strength from God. All of them, if you just circled all the times God has mentioned in those last two verses, you will be amazed. And it's almost like Peter is ready to end his whole book. He gives this benediction in order that in everything. So here's the purpose of it all. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And after this, I looked, a vision of heaven, that we are not so earthly minded that we are no earthly good. No, a vision of heaven. And after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. saying amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Kind Father, will you give us a vision of that glorious day of the beginning of the end? That when the things of this world pass away, and we will stand in your glorious presence, that as one people, we will love one another. We will live in these open-hearted, hospitable way for all eternity with you. Father, I pray that in these days we would serve one another. And as we stand in your presence, we will worship and serve you forever. In Jesus' name, our